Wow. This is what this 11 o'clock service looks like, huh? I've been in the other two services for so long, I thought I was going to have to introduce myself today. I love Ali's testimony. I've heard it several times, and what I really love hearing is how God moved in his life and how he continues to move in his life today. His testimony also makes me thankful for those like Ali who have given of themselves, now that I've embarrassed him, he's leaving, how they've given of themselves not just their time and their energies, but for Ali and others like him, they've given physically a part of themselves. And he might not tell you, but that injury was more substantial than even what he makes it out to be. And part of his testimony also goes into how that shrapnel hit certain areas of his body and he shouldn't be here today. And he realized that it was only by the grace of God. And so I'm thankful for men like Ali. How about you? Amen. I also wanted you to know, again, not only how God has done a mighty work in him, but he continues to through his family, and that you don't have to spend a whole lot of time with Ali till you come to the realization that he feels deeply. There's a great deal of love in that young man, and I just think so much of him. I appreciate him so much. But he also reminds me of something else that I've learned long ago, and that is, for those who have experienced the greatest compassion, they tend to be the ones who have or show great compassion. The whole idea about compassion really is it's a byproduct of God's grace and mercy. God's grace is what he gives us that we do not deserve. God's mercy is what he withholds from us that we do deserve. And out of all of that comes his compassion. And that leads us to our title this morning, Abounding Compassion. The whole idea about New Testament compassion, the word itself literally means intestines. And that doesn't sound so good, I know, but what it's talking about is our inward being, how we feel deep within ourselves. And so this is not a passive act, it is a passive emotion, it's an active emotion. And it carries with it the idea of suffering together, where you choose to relate to someone who hurts deeply. And so compassion is really about sharing other people's hurts and heartaches. What it really means, if you're willing to have yourself put out. You're willing to do things that normally you wouldn't do. You're willing to do things with others and walk with them when they're hurting, which goes beyond just having empathy for someone. I love what Steve Smith, the wide receiver for the Carolina Panthers, did this past week. He donated $100,000 to the victims of the shootings in Colorado. And when he was interviewed, this is what was said. As a father and a husband, I cannot imagine the pain and suffering the victims are going through. My family's hearts and prayers are extended to theirs. And I hope this contribution might assist in paying some of the medical bills that will help allow these families to move forward in this tragic circumstance. Then I heard some guy say, well, he just gave $100,000. He could have given a lot more. And that's probably true. I'm sure he has much more than that. But my thought was, what a jerk. What have you given? I haven't heard of anybody else giving to help these people, yet Steve Smith did, and he has no connection with Colorado whatsoever. So as you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 14 this morning, I believe what we'll see today is this, there's a major contrast between what New Testament compassion is and the rest of the world. And so as you turn there, let's pray one more time. Father God, again, I thank you for young men like Ali who have experienced your grace and your mercy, your compassion, and who themselves are now compassionate people. Lord, we pray for your word. May you bless it as we spend time in it today. May we be the people that you've called us to be. It's in your name that we do pray. Amen. Here's our first point this morning. Number one, when Christians speak out in opposition to societal sins, the response is almost always negative. Actually, when I wrote this, I wanted to put always negative, not almost. But I thought there might be one or two opportunities out there that it doesn't turn out that way. But almost always, when we speak out in opposition to society's sins, there's going to be blowback from it. I wanted to share this with you also. Something else that took place this week. How many of you eat at Chick-fil-A? Praise God. Good Baptists always love some chicken, don't they? I don't care if it's on a bun. I don't care if it's just baked or fried. I just like me some chicken. Dan Cathy, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, spoke out. And it wasn't that he was seeking to cause any trouble, but the Biblical Recorder in Cary, North Carolina, which is our Baptist state paper, interviewed him, and the Baptist press picked it up. And from there, other organizations picked it up. But some of his statements came from that interview. Another came from a radio interview he did in Los Angeles, California in June. Nothing was said about that until this came out. But the whole interview, the transcript of it, I went and read, and it's 3 or 4 pages long, and I just want to touch on a few points for you. One of the things he said really impressed me. He said, "We don't claim to be a Christian business." He got this from another Christian businessman. He said, "There is no such thing as Christian businesses. Christ never died for a corporation. He died for you and me." In that spirit, Christianity is about a personal relationship. Companies are not lost or saved, but certainly individuals are. But as an organization, we can operate on biblical principles so that it is what we claim to be. We are based on biblical principles. Later in the interview, he went on to talk about work. And he said this, "Jesus had a lot of things to say about people who work and live in the business community. We're talking about how our performance in the workplace should be the focus of how we build respect, rapport, and relationship with others that opens the gateway to interest people in knowing God." All throughout the New Testament, there is an evangelism strategy related to our performance in the workplace. Our work should be an act of worship, and that comes directly from the Scriptures. That comes from the writings of Paul. He goes on and he says, "Our work should be our mission field. As long as we are stateside, let's don't think we have to go on a mission trip by getting a passport. If you're obedient to God, you are going to be evangelistic in the quality of the work you do, using that as a portal to share Christ." Then he was asked about the family. And they had worked with, or they still work with, this one group on this marriage initiative. The group is called Windshape. And this is what he said, "That has morphed into a marriage program in conjunction with National Marriage Ministries. Some have opposed the company's support of the traditional family." Well, guilty as charged. "We are very much supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit. We are a family-owned business, a family-led business. We are married to our first wives, and we give God thanks for that.
Amen.
I do too. Amen. As he closed the interview, this is what he said. We intend to stay the course. We know that it might not be popular with everyone, but thank the Lord we live in a country where we can share our values and operate on biblical principles. And to that I say, amen, amen. A cousin of mine, I saw a post that she put up on her Facebook page. It's this little picture, and it says, "You're wrong is not equal to I hate you." And that's true. When we as a Christian society, when we as the church speak out in opposition to society's sins, there's always going to be some blowback from other groups outside the body of Christ that will call you hateful, evil things. They will associate you with the lowest things on earth. But you and I can tell people what the Bible says. We can share with them in love where sin is and what it is, and people aren't going to like it at all. Because most of us don't like anyone pointing to us our own faults and failures. Because we all want to live like everything else doesn't exist. We want to live in our own little world where people will leave us alone and nothing is wrong. There is no such thing as sin. But that's not how the scriptures point it out. Let me show you this. Here's our passage for our first point. Matthew 14, 3 through 5. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Let me give you just a little history about the Herods. Herod was actually a name given to the family of rulers in Palestine that reigned just before Jesus' birth. And what we know is this, it's more of a title than it is a name. The one we know the best is Herod the Great. When he was 15 years old, Julius Caesar appointed him as king over Judea, over Israel. And he ruled for 40 some odd years. And he was a cruel man. He's the one that had his wife put to death and two of her sons. He's also the one that called for the extermination of all Jewish boys under the age of 2 when he learned about Christ, the Christ being born, because he didn't want any threat to his rule. He had 3 sons that he left his kingdom to, and Caesar Augustus didn't have to abide by this, but he did. And so to the first son, he left half the kingdom. And then to the other, Herod Antipas, who is fooling around with his brother's wife here, Philip is the other, he left the other half divided between the two. And so what does John do? This is a public sin, and he is supposed to represent the nation and the kingdom. And what does he do? He calls him out, and he calls Herodias out. And the people are following John. They know that he's a prophet, and he truly is a prophet of God. And as he calls him out, they don't like it. And so how does he handle it? Well, notice this in the next passage, verses 6 through 9. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. Now, first of all, I believe he was set up. here's an opportunity where they can come together and, you know, I don't know, but I'm not a teenage girl, never been a teenage girl, never had teenage girls, but from basically what I understand, all teenage girls want some guy's head on a platter, is that right? Here's an opportunity for Herod, Antipas, and Herodias to silence their critic. And so what does mom do? She leans over to the daughter and she says, ask for John's head. Because Herod made this oath, because he gave an oath to the people and they were there, he said, you know what, I've got to live by it, because if I back out on this oath, then the people can't trust me. And he says, oh, I'm so sorry. He's sorry in one way, but he's not sorry in another. He's a sorry, low-down human being. That's what he was. We know he wanted to get rid of John. We know he was threatened by John, because in Mark 6:20, this is what it says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. He simply reflects what our society does today. When we point out areas of sin, not just sin in the world, but even sin in the church, when we point those things out, people don't like to hear it. The greatest threat to the church today, over the next 20 or so years, I truly believe this, the greatest threat that is rising against the church today in America is the movement of homosexuality and the acceptance of it. You might not like us talking about it, you might get tired of hearing about it, but I'm telling you, we are losing our young people and their ability to reason scripturally. Because they have friends, they've grown up in a society that it has become commonplace. And they know people and they like people, and that's fine. But sin is sin. It's just like those who are living together in sin, we should call that out. It's just like those who continuously lie and cheat and steal, we should call that out. We don't hate people because we point out sin. We hate the sin, not the people. And the whole reason in pointing out sin is for people's own benefit, to draw them to God. So that's what's taking place here. Look at this. Number two. For Christians, acts of compassion are based on love and needs, not likes and dislikes. Love and needs, not likes and dislikes. Believe it or not, there's nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Scripture that commands us to like everybody. Nowhere. You're not commanded to like everybody, and you're not commanded to like everything that somebody does. There have been many people in my life, even during my ministry years, that I really haven't been crazy about, believe it or not. And I'm not so foolish to think that everybody likes me. But we're not commanded to like. But what we are commanded to do is that we are commanded to still act in faith and still minister to the needs of others in a compassionate way. I don't have to like somebody to minister to them. Nor do you. But there should be something within us as human beings and even as Christians that moves us deep within, that when we see other people hurting and in need, we reach out to them. But not everybody is that way. But we should be, as God's people. Do you realize you can actually love someone without liking them? You can. And I'll prove it. How many of you are married here today? Get my point? Wives, do you always like your husbands? Do you always like what they do? Husbands, do you always like your wives? The smart ones will lie if the wife is sitting beside them. You can love someone without liking them. My wife and I have been together almost 30 years now, right? Married, yeah. Almost. And I guarantee you, if you were to ask Teresa, there are some things that she doesn't really like about me today. I have these little things, these idiosyncrasies that she doesn't like when I'm eating and I go... And she'll look over at me and go, "You need a tissue?" We had this discussion yesterday, by the way. But I know she loves me. Look at our passage here. Matthew 14, 13 through 16. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. It is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the village and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." Some might be wondering what the connection is to the first 12 verses and the beheading of John. One of the connections is in the very first statement. Now, when Jesus heard this, when Jesus heard about the beheading of John, he needed to get away. He needed to get to a place and isolate himself because he was hurting. He needed to grieve. He needed to mourn. He needed to pray. He needed to think. See, John was more than just a prophet. He was family. And Jesus, being a compassionate man, don't you think that as he heard about his cousin John, that his heart went out to his aunt and his other family members, his own mother, his siblings. What a cruel death. And he's hurting. And so he gets away to this desolate place, and the picture that I have up as our background this morning is actually in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Caesarea Philippi and other areas are, actually where Herod Antipas came from. But in this area, there's nothing. There's just rocks. He just needed to be alone. And then it kind of hit me. I kept reading this passage over and over again, and I just felt like I was missing something. You ever do that? And as I was reading it, finally, it came to me. Look at verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. We're told that basically there could be upwards of 15, 20,000 people that followed him. We know 5,000 men, not counting women and children. But as he steps out, he's going there because he needs time. Nothing catches him by surprise, and he sees this multitude of people. And what does it say? He had compassion. He was willing to suffer with them. And then it finally occurred to me what bothered me so much. Here Jesus is having compassion on these individuals who had compassion for him. Who went up to him and said, "Jesus of Nazareth, how are you doing today?" Who went up to him and said, "Can I pray for you? Is there anything I can do to help you?" I just wonder, was there one among the thousands? Notice the words here, the word sick. In the Greek, it's the first time this particular word is used in the Gospel of Matthew. And what it relates to, it speaks of those suffering from chronic illness. So much so, the chronic illness has disabled many of them. And so when Jesus steps out among the thousands, what does he see? He sees people suffering chronic illnesses that are debilitating. And his heart breaks. He begins to feel for them. I wonder if he forgot his pain. I bet he didn't. And then the word heal there is therapeuon. We've seen it before. It's actually where we get our word therapy from. And what it literally means is to wait upon, to minister, to serve, to heal. And so here Jesus is seeing this multitude of people that he hurts for deep within because they're hurting and they are chronically disabled and they're suffering, and he begins to minister. Again, I wonder, did anyone say to him, "How can I help you today?" What a great example for us. Look at verses 15 and 16 again for a moment. "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.'" Some people have taken that to mean that the disciples somehow lacked faith. That they lacked compassion. I don't think they did at all. I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt here. I think they were being compassionate. I think they saw the work that Christ was doing, and they too were moved with compassion. But here they are in a place that there's no food. The sun is setting. Time is almost over. And they've got to come up with a plan. I think they're just being practical. "Lord, these people need to eat. Why don't you send them away? Let them go back into the villages and things and find them something to eat." And then Jesus, I love what he says, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." But what? Right? There are three lessons just from this alone that we can take from this. And one, faith and practicality not need be separated. Faith and practicality do not need to be separated. That I think God expects us as Christians to be practical individuals, to be simple, if you will. Sometimes we make things just way too hard. But we still need to be practical in our approach to life and ministry. But yet when we reach a point that there's a roadblock before us, it doesn't mean that we just stop. It simply means that God has a way around, over, or through. And so the two do not necessarily need to be separated. The second thing, God can provide anything, anywhere, at any time. It's His choosing. If there's a need, God can provide it to whomever He desires. Anything, anywhere, at any time. And then the third thing is the one that blew me away when I finally saw it. Notice the last thing Jesus says. You give them something to eat. God provides through His people. Bottom line, you know what that means? You're it. You're it. I'm it. God has chosen us to be His instruments of compassion. God has chosen us as His instruments to serve. Thank you, honey, for correcting me. God has chosen Teresa to keep me in line. I need to stick with my notes. That's what it means. Before I embarrass myself, let's move on to number three and we'll close this. Even the smallest things in God's hands are sufficient for our needs. Nothing is too small for God. Nothing is too big. That's normally what we say, right? But nothing is too small. In the beginning of my ministry, for 2 years I ran from the call of God. One, I was scared to death. But two, the biggest reason I ran was because I had other plans and I believed I was damaged goods. That there was no way possible that God could use somebody as messed up as me. No way. Truth is this, there was no way He couldn't use me. There was no way He could not use me. And get what I'm saying, because this is not a prideful statement. This is a reality check. God can do whatever He wants through whoever He wants at any time that He wants. And that includes you and me. That if God wants to use you for something, it doesn't matter how messed up you are. He can use you and your hurts and pains. Look at our last passage here this morning. Matthew 14, 17 through 21. They said to Him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And He said, "Bring them to Me." Then He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Again, somewhere between estimated 15 and 20,000 people, possibly. Sometimes we don't see this in the English translation, although some of them have it. There's a word missing here. They said to Him, "But." The word "but." They said to Him, "But we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Everything's good, Lord, but." Don't you hate hearing that little conjunction there? But what's the issue? First of all, the food was more than likely the lunch of a young boy. We know that based upon John 6, 8 through 9. And did you realize that this is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels? I mean, we have miracles recorded in all, but this is the only one that appears in all 4. In John 6, this is what we read. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" I love this. First of all, the barley bread was about the cheapest you could have. It was cheaper than wheat. Its value and quality just weren't the same. And so when they use the word but, this is what they're saying. We ain't got much. And what we got, it ain't much either. It's not worth very much. It doesn't appear to have any value to it. And then I thought about it. That's just the kind of things God likes to work with. Isn't it? That brought me back to my personal calling to ministry. I didn't think God had much to work with, but he said differently. Notice this. When he had them sit down, or right before he said in verse 18, bring them here to me. The word bring there actually is a special invitation, and the way it's used in the original language, it literally means keep bringing to me what you think is insufficient. And the word here means now. Keep bringing to me now all those things you don't think is enough. Keep bringing to me all those things that just don't measure up. Keep bringing to me all those things that you don't think has a whole lot of value. Because that's what God works with best. God works best with broken things, doesn't he? He works best with broken people. I take you back to something I said earlier. The most compassionate people in the world tend to be those who have been shown great compassion. Those who have been hurt. And then when he said a blessing. The word blessing is where we get our word eulogy from, but normally eulogy means to speak well of. The word here, because of the tense and just some variations, means something different. It doesn't mean to speak well of, it means to speak well to. And so as Jesus took the bread and he looked to heaven and he spoke well to, meaning that by divine command, he made the bread to multiply. It was by his divine intervention that he was able to meet the needs of so many. Some actually say, and I'll begin to close here, some actually say that, well, each person got just a small portion and somehow it satisfied all the needs of those people. That's not what it means at all. Because you don't take up portions in 12 baskets that are minuscule, do you? Notice the word take up or took up. The word is parashuo. And parashuo literally means abounding remains. Abounding remains. God was able in his compassion to meet the needs of all physically and spiritually that day, and they were aboundingly full. It was enough. Matter of fact, it was more than enough. That's the God that we serve today. As you rise, those who are able, I ask you if you would just bow your heads for a moment, please. And I would encourage you to call out to God. If you know Jesus as your Savior, if you've surrendered your life, and yet you are carrying some unbelievable burden today, why don't you just talk to him again? Experience the compassion of Christ again. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never surrendered your life, if you've never called out to Him to be your Savior, to be your Lord, why not today?